Thank you very much for the warm welcome you gave me when Dr. Dockery introduced me a few moments ago. While the choir is coming back to their seats, I would like to take this moment to thank them and the music program tonight, which really lifted my spirits. And I think we all express our appreciation to the choir and to the music program. Thank you, choir. I've been on airplanes most of the day, and it's kind of tiring when you spend all day on planes to get here. And I must say that that music tonight just lifted me. Isn't it wonderful how great hymns can lift you and give you a vision of God and a sense of our relationship with Him? And thank you, Dr. Dockery, for the very kind words and generous introduction. You know, one of the risks of this business is that every place you go, people talk about how great you are. Behind your back, they may not say the same thing, but in public they do, and that can kind of go to your head. This is a dangerous business. When I go around speaking around the world and people say all these great things, but God has a wonderful way of keeping us humble. One thing is a wife I have who I dedicated my first book to her. I said, she's the one who brings me up when I'm down and brings me down when I'm up. Everybody needs that great level. But God does it in some strange ways. This summer, Dr. Poe and his wife and Dr. Dockery and his wife were over in Oxford, England, and I had the privilege of being there one day speaking. We were all there for the C.S. Lewis Conference, a wonderful experience when people get together and talk about the work of C.S. Lewis, which is very dear to my heart because it was his book, Mere Christianity, that was influential in leading me to Christ 32 years ago. Oxford is a wonderful place to be, just all the history, you feel it, you feel the culture when you get there. Dr. Poe does a particularly, I'm so honored, he's the Charles Colson Professor here of Faith and Culture, and he does such a wonderful job every summer in this conference that is held, and he kind of organizes it and manages it. And we had a great morning session, and when the morning session was over at St. Aldate's Church, I had to rush off because some friends of mine who were at Oxford, a man who used to be in the White House with me and now runs something called Oxford Analytica, which sends information out around the world, gets all the best thinkers at Oxford together. He had lunch for me and for a few other friends. And so I went into this dining room in one of the old colleges and the mahogany paneled walls and the patina of the walls and the waiters coming in and out. It was just a beautiful place. We had the most stimulating two-hour lunch listening to these people at Oxford, very bright men and women that were talking to us at lunch, about 20 of us around the table. When it was over, I had to rush back because I wanted to be there for the afternoon session at St. Aldate's, and so it was now 2 o'clock in the afternoon, which meant it was 9 o'clock in the morning back home, and I could call my wife. So as I'm walking through two buildings coming out onto the street, I took out my cell phone and called Patty back home and had her on the phone as I'm walking along, kind of out of breath because I'm in a hurry. And this woman, as I was talking to my wife, this woman came along beside me walking the street. She happens to be from Tennessee. I hope she's not here tonight. But and she had on these big athletic shoes and gray hair that was frizzled in all sides. And she took one look at me, and I've seen that expression thousands of times. It was like, ah. And then as I started to walk faster, hoping to get by, she'd walk faster. And so I'm talking to my wife, and here she is staring right into my ear the whole time I'm talking. I finally said, Patty, I can't talk right now. I'll call you back later. I flipped the phone closed, and I turned to the lady, and I said, good afternoon. And she said, I've been waiting to talk to you. I said, well, that's very nice. And so we talked along. She, in the next 4 minutes that it took me to get down the street to across the street from St. Aldate's, the woman told me her whole life history, everything she wanted to get off her chest and everything about me she could think of. And I thought, oh, man, will you please be quiet? I'm trying to absorb all this stuff I got at lunch. And every now and then, that can get a little bit tedious. So we get to the corner of the, and I'm about to cross the street, and I'm deeply convicted. God says to me, Colson, you're not being very nice to this lady. So I turned to her, and I said, ma'am, can I help you across the street? And she said, oh, yes. I took her by the arm, and we got halfway across the street, traffic coming in both directions. She stops cold in the middle of the street, looks up at me and said, Mr. Colson, you are such a handsome man. I'm thinking, that's very nice. That's a nice compliment. She said, but you're much older than I expected. I had some very unchristian thoughts about pushing her into the traffic. I didn't do it. Well, I'm delighted to be here at Union, and I am, as Dr. Dockery said, a friend not only of Dr. Dockery personally, but a friend of the universities, because I believe so deeply in what you're doing here and have for many, many years, because I'm aware of the faculty, I'm aware of the teaching. All of you students who are here, I envy you. I wish I could start college all over again, start learning at the feet of some of these great teachers and professors that you have. You have a wonderful faculty here that really understands that Christian education is not just about going to chapel. Usually, I guess you have it in the daytime. Thank you all for coming at night to accommodate me. But it's not just about going to chapel. It's not just about studying the Bible. It's about understanding that at the root of everything you study, whether it's science or music or literature or law or politics, at the root of everything is Christian revelation, the Bible. God speaks to everything, all of life. And you're getting that here, and you're learning something which people across the country, young people across the country, are not learning, and that is what it means to be discerning, to challenge things that you hear said in a culture which is hostile and antagonistic. Some of you are holding the Bible in your hands. The culture mocks that. The culture says that we can't ever think about biblical things in public life. Private faith is fine, but not if you bring it into public life. And so to learn how to challenge the false assumptions of modern culture is a critical part of education for young Christian people today. And you get that beautifully here at Union. So I envy you. I really do. I think you're having a great moment in your life, and you'll never have it again when you'll be so free to study and think and let your mind go and ask the questions and seek the answers and seek truth and then learn how to defend truth. Well, my talk tonight, you might have noticed in the program, is who is Jesus? And I'm sure many of you are sitting there thinking, that's a silly question. What is Chuck Colson coming here talking about? Well, I know who Jesus is. Of course, we're all Christians. But I think one of the scandals of the evangelical Christian church today is that we have reduced Jesus to simply an object of private worship and private relationship. Our God is too small. We've made it convenient for us because he can give us what we need in our private relationship. But we're shortchanging who Jesus is. When you think of the term, when you think of Jesus, what are the terms that come to mind when you think of Jesus? What would be the first thing you would say? Redeemer? How many, raise your hand, students especially. How many of you would use the term redeemer for Jesus? Okay. How many of you would use the term Son of God? Yeah, a lot of you. Son of man. Savior. All the hands. Sure. Elder brother. Messiah. What about, how many of you would raise your hands if you said word? Jesus is the word. Fewer, but some of you get your hands up. Yeah. That may be the one phrase in all of the scripture to describe Jesus that is the most misunderstood. The Word in Greek, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus, the Word. And we frequently say that Word is translated as plan of creation. I've heard that in many commentaries, plan of creation. It's much deeper than that. The Word in Greek is logos, which you see logos bookstores, and you'll see the logos term used in the Christian church widely. What it meant in Greek, and remember that St. John, who wrote the Gospel according to John, was a Greek. He was also a Jew. He was also steeped in the Jewish tradition. He also knew what that word meant all through the Psalms and through the Old Testament. It meant the mind of God. But to the Greek, it meant what Plato said. Everything that is known and can be known, ultimate reality. That's who Jesus is. Malcolm Muggeridge, that name won't register with most of you students, but Malcolm Muggeridge was a great British wit journalist some years ago, died about 10 years ago, lived a totally reprobate life, made me feel good by comparison, my pre-Christian life. He was a great writer, great wit. And he was converted late in life, and he wrote some wonderful books, Jesus Discovered, Rediscovered, and Confessions of a 20th Century Pilgrim and Chronicles of Wasted Time. He wrote some wonderful books. But I was with Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a typical British humorist and journalist. And I was sitting with him in a room one day with about 20 people in Washington. He had gray hair that was going out in all directions, and he looked like a professor. He was a loving old man. The Washington Post called him Saint Mug. And he was just a colorful guy. And he was sitting there one day and he said, "You know, Chuck," he said, "I'm more convinced of the reality of Jesus Christ than I am of my own reality." I thought, that's kind of an excessive statement, but it's hyperbole. He's just trying to make a point. I've come to believe in the depths of my heart that Muggeridge was correct. We can be more certain of the reality of Jesus than of our own reality. The provost read tonight the scripture for the evening. Think about what the Apostle Paul is saying. By him all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Focus on that phrase. Stick that in your mind for the evening. In him all things are held together. The glue which keeps your body together, which keeps matter together, which keeps the universe functioning, is in Jesus. That's why I say our God is too small. We start talking about Jesus being my personal private Savior. I can worship in the quiet of my quiet time every morning, as I, of course I should, but please don't think of him as just your private Savior who died on the cross for you, because he's far more than that. All wisdom, all meaning, all reality. And science is now beginning to confirm that this is the case. We know if he is the Logos, we are his creations. Christians believe, and this is unique to the Christian faith, in the unity of the body and the soul. We're not like Hindus who believe that we're just a dream in the mind of God. Nor are we like the film The Matrix. Did you all see The Matrix when it was very popular a few years ago, and still on many campuses, that's almost a cult classic. And The Matrix says basically that there is no reality, that all of this life and everything going on around us is simply a projection of a computer screen. We don't believe that. Christians believe that we are made in the image of God and that we are body and soul, one, created by him. What makes us human is the soul implanted in us. That's what distinguishes us from animals. We're aware of our mortality, which the rest of the animal world is not. We are self-conscious. We have guilt and a conscience. I've often gone before crowds and I've been able to say to them, mostly non-believing crowds, I say, there's something about every single one of you in here I know that you may not admit. You have felt guilt. Why do you feel guilt? If there's no standard of right and wrong, you'd have no reason to feel guilt, would you? Yet every single human being does. That's the soul which is implanted in us, the image of God which is in us, in our soul. It's what distinguishes us as human beings. We feel gratitude. We do things that we maybe in our self-interest wouldn't want to do, but we do them because we're human. There are many holes in Darwin's theory of evolution. And here on this campus, I'm happy to say that you're hearing all those holes discussed in all of your classes. There's a hole in the fossil record. There's all kinds of things that Darwin doesn't get right. It's taken as holy writ in the schools from which many of you graduate, but it's not so. Darwinism is filled with flaws. One of them is why would people help other people in need? Do you notice those tremendous pictures as you were watching the horror of Katrina and the flood in New Orleans? Did you notice those guys getting out on the ropes and lines and being lowered down from helicopters with a basket? And getting down on the roof and then knocking holes in the roof and taking the people out and saving their lives? In a Darwinian world, you don't do that. natural selection, survival of the fittest. If somebody's weak and they can't survive, that's good because I'm the strong and I survive. Nobody would jump on a grenade in a foxhole to save his buddies because altruism, which is a function of the human soul, defies Darwin's teaching about natural selection. Darwin can't explain the soul or the conscience. The soul comes from the Logos. The soul comes from the source of life and knowledge, all knowledge. Let's look at the body itself. Now, I'm going to ask you to follow something that gets a little bit complicated, and I will preface this by saying that when I was at Brown University, I did very, very well in philosophy and history and all the soft sciences, and I had to struggle to get through physics. And I didn't like biology, so I didn't take it. And I'm now about to give you a biology lesson. So with that caveat, you understand. Let me say this. If I can understand it, I guarantee you, you can understand it. Because my mind doesn't work this way. But I've gotten this through my head. The Human Genome Project has been going on in Washington now for a number of years. Interestingly enough, it is run by a wonderful Christian man whom I know and respect and admire. His name is Francis Collins. He's the chief scientist in charge of the Human Genome Project. I've had many conversations with him. We have some differences in how you understand what the Genome Project reveals, but not any question about the extraordinary science that where we've been able to dissect the human body and figure out, even down to the subatomic level, how the body functions. And what we've discovered is that the body is made up of millions and maybe billions of cells. The basic building block of life is a cell. And that cell is an extraordinary complex structure. It contains within it thousands upon thousands of molecules, some of which line up in a particular way and are called DNA and are filled with intelligent information. And that intelligent information programs the functioning of that cell. Millions and millions in your body. And the fascinating thing that we've discovered about the cell is a professor at Lehigh University by the name of Michael Behe, who has discovered through his research and published a book in 1996 entitled Darwin's Black Box, has discovered that the cell structure, the cell has five components or six components, proteins, that all have to act at the same time for the cell to function. And what he discovered is it's like a mousetrap. You have the base, and then you have the spring, and then you have the lever, and all those things have to work at the same time instantly for the mousetrap to work. And Behe says the cell is like a mousetrap. All the functions have to happen at the same time. It is, he says, irreducibly complex. This microscopic cell in your body, irreducibly complex. Therefore, could not have come about as a result of evolution. But when he published his book in 1996, it was a scandal in the scientific world. The New York Times reviewed it and said this is the first genuine scientific assault on Darwinism. And of course, the scientific community began to react strongly against Behe. A professor by the name of Doolittle at the University of California, who's considered the leading authority on cell structure in the world, wrote an article challenging Behe and cited a particular study at MIT. And when Behe read this, he was shocked because he thought he had read all the literature in the field. And could he be embarrassed and have written an article that was going to be, was not going to hold up? And so he went off and found the study at MIT that had been conducted on the cell and came to the realization that it supported his thesis, not Dr. Doolittle's. So he called Dr. Doolittle on the phone and he said, Dr. Doolittle, I've discovered that study you cited in rebutting me confirms my thesis. And Doolittle said, well, I'll go look at it. Called back a little while later and said, well, the study may not challenge you, but my theory is still correct. In 10 years, folks, in 10 years, no one has been able to challenge Behe on a scientific point. We're not talking now about faith. We're not talking about creation. We're not talking about God. We're talking about science, looking at that cell structure. And the amazing thing about that cell structure is that that DNA I talked about, which is formed by molecules in a certain line, lined up in a certain way, those molecules line up in a certain way, that that cell structure, that DNA, contains as much intelligent information as the Encyclopedia Britannica, all 30 volumes, four times over. Too small for you to even see. Incredibly complex software that runs the computer that makes the millions and millions of cells in your body function. And the interesting thing is that it is intelligent in the sense that it is just like if you walked along the beach and you saw John Loves Mary written in the sand, you would know the waves and the wind had not done that. You would know somebody wrote that. And the DNA is exactly like that. And nobody, no less than Bill Gates, has said that he has never developed software as sophisticated as the DNA in a single cell. Evolution doing that? Intelligent information? Programmed? Nonsense. There was a book published in Germany that I happened to encounter 4 years ago. Picked up a copy of an English translation. It was written in 1994 by Dr. Werner Gett. And the title of the book is In the Beginning Was Information. And Gett's whole thesis, which is a fascinating thesis to read, particularly because he analyzes the anatomy of the spider with 1,500 spinnerets coming out of it. It's a really remarkable book, that he's remarkable study. But what he says is, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was information. The Word, the Logos, is the information which sustains all of life. Your body, my body, everybody, all of matter. There's a wonderful scholar in England by the name of John Polkinghorne. John Polkinghorne was the former president of Queen's College in Cambridge. He's a professor of what's called mathematical physics, which just the title to me is daunting. And halfway through his professional career as a very respected scientist, he decided he wanted to go to divinity school and study to be a minister. He is today a rector in the Episcopal Church, or the Anglican Church of England. Polkinghorne says that what holds the universe together is the Logos, the information, the intelligence by which God in his spirit infuses matter. And this is what holds us all together. Now do you see what the Apostle Paul meant? For years and years I read those verses in the Apostle Paul chapter 1 of Colossians. I would read those verses, by him are all things made, by him are all things are held together. He is before him, he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. I took that metaphorically. I think the Apostle Paul knew that that was literally true. He didn't know the science that we know today, but science today has established that what Paul meant was literally the case. Now, I just want you to stop and think, and we'll only talk about this, give you highlights of this, but just think about the implications of this. If this is true, if science proves this, if this is what we can understand about what makes the universe and matter and us what we are, and if it is the soul which comes into us, which has to come from God because it gives us instincts which are contrary to what the instincts we would live by if we were created by evolution, then we have to say God created us and he sustains us moment by moment, second by second, by the information which flows from the Logos into the DNA and the cell structures and the genetic makeup of the human body. The implications of that are profound. Muggeridge was right. If that's the case, I can be more certain of the reality of Jesus Christ than I can be of my own reality. If that is so, what a mockery it makes of the phrase which has become so popular in American life today, I will do what I want with my body. What a joke. It's not your body. Not only was it bought with a price, but it is sustained by the living God. Foolishness. Madness. I can do what I want with my body. Your body's kept functioning by the information which comes from the Logos into your cell structure. It exposes the Shirley MacLaines of this world who go out and say, you can find reality in yourself. All you got to do is practice. Well, $300 at a seminar and you can say, I am God, I am God, I am God. It's hard to do with a straight face, but Shirley MacLaine does it. You can be your own God? What positive nonsense. The second thing that makes very clear is that Christianity has to be more than simply salvation. Now, I think back 32 years when in a flood of tears in my friend's driveway, I gave my life to Christ. It's a night that I can remember every detail. I can remember what I was looking at. I can remember the thoughts that went through my mind. It was the greatest night of my life because I realized that night that my sins were forgiven. And I have to tell you folks, honestly, if it weren't for that, I think I would be dead, suffocated in the stench of my own sins. I know Christ died on the cross for my sins. And because of that, I will do anything my Savior asks me to do. But I now realize it goes far beyond that. Everything about life, the way we see all of reality, is determined by how God sees it. His creation, the matter and the world which He sustains. And so I have to see Christianity as a worldview. Enough of this business that Christianity is just about being saved and going to church and singing hymns. No, it is not. All of life comes under the lordship of Christ, and as a Christian, I've got to be serious about understanding every area of life and how I can make a difference for Christ in whatever I'm doing, in the workplace in particular, how every aspect of life is governed by God. Worldview is what you will, if you're a freshman, you're probably thinking to yourself, that's an arcane academic term, worldview. It isn't. Worldview is simply understanding how the world works and how you fit into it. Everybody's got a worldview. Everybody's behavior is determined by the basic presuppositions they make about life, and the basic presuppositions you make about life is what constitutes your worldview. And Christians have a wonderful worldview that I believe, when you work it out, is the only rational way to understand reality. I've been studying this for the last 20 years, and then spent a lot of my time and energy and read everything I get my hands on. And I love to debate. I used to be a championship debater in college. I love debating. I would like nothing better than to debate anywhere in the world the proposition that the Christian worldview is the only one that is rationally sustainable, the only one you can live by. In fact, I was a lawyer for many years. I argued one case that was headed for the Supreme Court, and I was going to argue it. And if you know anything about the law, you know that's every lawyer's dream, that he can argue a case in the Supreme Court. And the problem was I was appointed special counsel to President Nixon, and I had to turn the case over to one of my law partners who ended up arguing in the Supreme Court. So I didn't get to argue that case in the Supreme Court. I would have won it because he won it. And then I was in the government, I was on the other side. But that would have been a great moment for me. But I would love, and my dream is sometime in my fantasy world, I think of myself, I want to argue before the Supreme Court. I want to argue the proposition that the biblical worldview is the only one that you can live by and makes rational sense. And I would win that. Maybe not in this court, maybe 5-4, I'd lose in this court. But in any fair court, you would win. Because it's true. Trust me. When you start looking at the evidence for creation, when you start looking at the human condition, which the biblical worldview says we are fallen, and that's the reason there's sin in the world, and you can't argue with it when you look at what is happening in so many places in the world today, when you see the creation fallen, which is why we're seeing people fleeing hurricanes and all of the disaster that came with Katrina. When you look at the way of redemption, which is the third way in which you look at a biblical worldview, how do you get out of the mess you're in? Only Jesus on the cross. Look at all the other religions. None of them offer any hope. Christianity offers salvation, not through any of the utopian schemes of the dreamers of the years or any of the great totalitarian empires of the 20th century. They all failed. They were all offering redemption in the wrong place. Jesus offers it in the only place that it makes any sense, and that's the forgiveness of our sins. And then you think about, what does it mean to live as a Christian? It means to bring Christian truth to bear in every single walk of life. And when you compare the biblical worldview with Islam, when you compare it with Eastern religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, when you compare it with Judaism, when you compare it with secularism, naturalism, anything else, the only one that makes sense is the biblical worldview. And now you understand what's at the root of it. The Logos. Making everything held together. That's what Jesus does. And the third thing it tells you is, if this is so, that you can't have any halfway Christianity. We belong to God, body and soul. You'll study sometime here at Union, if you haven't already, one of the great sermons ever preached in America. It's a famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preached by Jonathan Edwards. The interesting thing about that sermon, he was a great colonial theologian and pastor. Interesting thing about that sermon is he never raised his voice. He read it. He never looked up at the congregation. It's a good thing he didn't, because the congregation were on the floor, hanging onto the pillars of the church, screaming as he talked about God dangles us like a spider over an open flame. It's a famous sermon. Everybody thinks it's a hellfire and brimstone preaching sermon where he's throwing things and raising his hand and waving. It wasn't a bit. He just read it. But it was the cold, hard truth that we are nothing except a spider in God's hands. And when you understand how the world works, you begin to realize that's true. And so what is needed is a renewed sense of fear of God in the church and a sense of commitment. And I'm going to do whatever it is that God calls me to do. And finally, if you understand this, it makes you realize that the great battle that is going on in the world today is a battle for truth. Is there any such thing as truth? And let me give you students particularly some sobering statistics. 65% of the American people say there's no such thing as truth. 83% of teenagers say there's no such thing as moral truth. 6% of teenagers say there is such a thing as moral truth, and 9% of evangelical students say there is such a thing as moral truth. If there is no moral truth, then of course this book, which purports to be revealed propositional truth, God speaking to us, is absurd. If there is no moral truth, there's no rules. Anything goes. But the fact of the matter is, there is truth, and you know it when you see it in nature. You know it because you can trust God's word, because it is truth. You know it because Jesus says, I am the truth, ultimate reality in him. You know it because of the Logos, and you know it because you know it in your own heart, because there's a truth that cannot not be known, because it's inscribed on your heart, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2. You walk up to a street corner, and you see an old lady standing there with shopping bags, and the traffic is whizzing by in both directions. You got three choices, don't you? I often ask young people this question. I say, you don't believe this moral truth? Well, let me ask you this. Walk up to that street corner. There's the old lady standing there. The traffic is whizzing by in both directions. You got three choices. Ignore her, help her across, push her into the traffic. Which is the right thing to do? And I see all the light bulbs go off. Oh, of course, the right thing to do is not to push her into the traffic, it's to help her across. We know right from wrong. And we know there are absolute moral truths, rules by which we order our lives. The battle for truth in our culture is one that's got to be fought by you students here as you graduate from this great institution with a good Christian education, with your minds transformed, and with your not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you go out and critically examine what is being said in the culture around you and say, no, it's not true, and here's why, because I've learned exactly how the biblical worldview works. The great challenge in life today, I'm convinced, is never going to be answered by people who simply say, my Jesus is my friend, and I know him personally, and I'm saved. The great challenge in the world today, in the clash of civilizations between people who see the world the way you and I see it, against people who see the world as nothing but a random process, and you live for your pleasure, and you look for happiness, you won't find it. But the battle between two conflicting worldviews is only going to be won when there are people like you who are trained to think Christianly about all of life and who do two things. Do not shrink from the responsibility to engage the culture. Defend what you believe and live it out. I've discovered in my life that as I've worked in the prisons for the past 30 years and worked among the poorest and most deprived people in our society, the ones everybody else has written off, I went there because that's what God called me to do. Not very glamorous work. But now people everywhere, in Congress, I give lectures in the Congress on biblical worldview. They know that my faith is real because they've seen it in practice. Now they're willing to listen to what I've got to say. All of us as Christians have to earn the right to say by doing the gospel, but by then being bold and courageous enough to defend it. Don't ever be intimidated. Don't be afraid to stand up for what you believe in. Don't get into an environment with a secularist where you say, well, I don't want to argue with them because I don't know how to answer them. Be prepared to answer. Be prepared always to give a reason for the hope which is within you, but with gentleness and reverence, as Peter says. And remember always that the case that you have to represent is the truth. It can be defended anyway. Defend it with your lives. The Logos, the very essence of who you are, Jesus, providing the impulse, the energy, the spirit by which even your body has to function. God bless you in your experience, a wonderful experience here at this great university. Bless you all. Thank you.
Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we thank you for the gift of darkness that comes with the night and the rest we can enjoy at the end of a long, hard, hot day. Thank you, Lord, for rest and for peace, for relaxation. And we thank you, Lord, for the years that you've cared for us. We thank you that he who keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, and that we can rest confidently in you. Lord, we thank you for the minds you've given us, that we can think about the things we've heard tonight, ponder them, wonder about them, add them in with other things we know, other things we learn. I pray tonight, Lord, especially for our students who are here, especially those who are beginning their time with us, that they will use these days profitably to grow in wisdom as well as knowledge. And Father, we pray that when we wake tomorrow, if we wake tomorrow, we will be grateful for it and give it back to you who's given it to us. So, Lord, now we're about to go, and soon we will lay us down to sleep. We pray thee, Lord, our souls to keep. If we should die before we wake, we pray thee, Lord, our souls to take. In Jesus' name, amen.